If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos, which you'll find just at the end of the Old Testament, and we'll be reading the first two chapters. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their kings shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Amen.
Have you ever looked at the world in all of its injustice and wondered, how long, O Lord? Perhaps you've looked at the horrors taking place in Ukraine and wondered, how long, O Lord? Or maybe you've considered the awfulness of repression and violence in Iran and cried, how long, O Lord? Perhaps you've looked at our own country and heard of more and more people using food banks or having their electricity cut off in the midst of a cost of living crisis and thought, how long, O Lord? Perhaps you've perceived great inequity, oppression and injustice in so much of the affairs of human societies and cried, how long, O Lord? In the Western nations, there has been a great fascination in recent years for systemic or institutional problems in society, whether it be racism or misogyny or homophobia, and an attempt to dismantle the so-called systems of oppression, an attempt to undermine inherent privilege and drive towards an enforced equity. And whatever the merits or otherwise of these approaches, you can't fault the lament at injustice and the desire for real justice. The Lord God truly hates injustice. And this morning, as we begin a new series in the book of Amos, we're going to spend the next 8 weeks or so exploring what the prophet Amos had to say to his readers and to us. And we will discover week after week after week that God is not blind to the injustices in this world, and God is not impotent in the face of the injustice in this world. The prophet Amos came from a place called Tekoa, which was in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a shepherd. We find in chapter 7 that he was also involved in horticulture. So it looks like he was some kind of businessman involved in the livestock and agricultural businesses. He was not a prophet by profession. He's what you might have called a layman until the Lord called him to take the message the Lord had given him to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was called to prophesy during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam II of Israel. You might remember we've spent quite a lot of time recently in 1 and 2 Kings in our evening meetings, and we've even explored these particular kings. We're told quite specifically in the early verses that he prophesied 2 years before the earthquake that took place in Israel. Now, we don't know when that earthquake was, but our best guess is that Amos was speaking around 760 BC, so about 2,800 years ago. He was active round about the same time as the prophet Hosea. Maybe some of you remember we looked at his prophecy last year. And if you remember that, then you remember that this time in Israel's life is a time that was incredibly prosperous and very secure. Her main external problem all along had been the Assyrians. But at this time, the Assyrians were too weak to give any bother at all to Israel. But they were not so weak that they couldn't bother Syria. And so what that meant is that Israel had peace all around her. Her borders were as large as they had ever been since the time of Solomon. She was incredibly prosperous and secure. The people were all very religious as well. There was lots of worship going on. It wasn't quite worship as the Lord had ordered it. It wasn't worship in Jerusalem. It was worship in Dan and Bethel and other various places. And it wasn't exclusively directed at the Lord. A few other so-called gods had found their way into the system and other religious practices were involved. But there was plenty of worship going on in Israel. And so they feel strong. They feel secure. They feel prosperous. They feel that they're worshipping. And Jeroboam II gives this secure environment. That is until this southerner comes north with a message. Amos comes up from Judah and he has the wrong accent. He has the wrong credentials. He's an untrained layman. And he comes with a message, and it's a hard message. It's a message that is very strong on doom and gloom. And yet it's a message that we need to hear every bit as much as those Israelites of old needed to hear it. And so let's get started and find out what Amos's message was. Notice, firstly, that his message was that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Verse 2 is really the heading for the whole prophecy. Verse 2 is not just a heading for chapter 1 and 2, which we're going to look at this morning. It's really the heading over the entire prophecy. Have a look at it. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord roars from Zion. Here the Lord God Jehovah, Yahweh, is pictured as a lion, and a lion who roars. We have this picture often in Scripture. The prophets Joel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea, they all liken the Lord to a lion. I wonder, have you ever heard a lion roar? I remember years ago being at the zoo when the children were young, and we were watching the lion from safely behind the glass at Edinburgh Zoo. And this huge lion was padding up and down his enclosure, huge in size, rippling in muscle, massive jaws, razor-sharp teeth. And our son was pressed up close to the glass, watching wide-eyed this majestic creature. And just at that moment, the keeper who was charged with feeding arrived in the scene, and the lion let out a huge roar. And our son jumped back from the glass, and we all laughed at him. But in truth, the hairs on the back of the neck stood as the lion roared. The shiver went down the back of the spine as the lion roared. It was an awesome thing, a terrible sound. And imagine facing such a huge, powerful creature without any protective glass between you and this awe-inspiring, terrifying thing. The sound of that roar from that majestic creature inspires terror unless he is safely enclosed. That's the picture that Amos is painting. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The mention of Jerusalem is a reminder to the north that Jerusalem is the proper place of worship for the Lord's earthly dwelling. Not Dan, not Bethel, not any of these other sites. And at the sound of his voice, it's goosebumps, shivers, shock. Amos says the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. This is a picture of disastrous drought in response to the lion's roar. A drought so severe that even the pinnacle of Mount Carmel is withered. It's a picture of a disastrous drought. The lion roars and disaster beckons. God's word to Israel is a word of judgment. God intends to enforce the curses promised in his covenant in Deuteronomy upon those disobedient people, and disaster would result. The lion roars in judgment. Now remember that as far as Israel is concerned, all is well. They are safe, they are secure, they are prosperous. These are the times of good things. These are the golden years. These are the days of wonderful things, and yet judgment is coming. The fact that it hasn't come yet is a factor of God's patience, a factor of God's long-suffering character. But it is coming. The Lord will not tolerate their rebellion indefinitely. He will come to bring punishment and judgment to the wicked. Now, we're going to move on in a moment and get into the bulk of the prophecy, but stop for a moment and take on board this awesome learning point. Judgment is coming. The lion will roar, and when he does, disaster beckons for all who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at the wickedness around, the injustice, the immorality, the violence, never forget that judgment is coming. The lion will roar, and when he does, for those outside of Christ, it will signal utter destruction. It will signal disaster. So with that headline cast above the whole of the prophecy of Amos, let's start to look at some of his specific points. He tells us here that judgment is coming to the nations. Judgment is coming to the nations. From verse 3 through to chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord addresses through the prophet Amos six different nations, and he announces judgment upon them. He speaks to Damascus, Syria, the Arameans. He speaks to Gaza, the Philistines, to Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And if you look at the start of each of these announcements of judgment, the Lord says the same thing to each nation. Verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, and chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look at it in your Bibles. You'll see it over and over and over again. 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, and 2, verse 1. This is what he says. For three transgressions of and the nation, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He says it over and over and over again. His point is that there are multiple transgressions, multiple sins, multiple injustices, multiple indignities. It's not just this one fault that they're being judged for. There is a multiplicity of faults. He has been patient, but now the time for judgment has come. The lion roars his judgment on Damascus, on Gaza, on Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. He roars his judgment on the nations. And as we look through these various nations, we get an insight into their offences. Not all of their offences, just an insight into their offences. Verse 3, Damascus will be judged because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. In the threshing process, they would take a sledge-type contraption, maybe something like a mini plough, and tear through the grain, crushing it and separating the grain from the chaff. And here we have the Arameans, the people from Damascus, guilty of ploughing, threshing over Gilead in merciless warfare, threshing the people indiscriminately. They had no regard for the human dignity of the Gileadites, and with merciless fury, sledged right through them with teeth of iron, ripping the people apart. Verse 6, Gaza will be punished because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. They enslaved a whole people and sold them on to Edom as commodities to be bought and sold. Again, their crime was an assault on human dignity. Their crime was to have little regard for human life. Verse 9, Tyre, is similar. It relates to enslavement. But there's an added charge against Tyre, because Tyre did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They had offended human dignity. They had compounded that offence by violating their agreement, by not being as good as their word. They enslaved those with whom they were supposed to have had a brotherly arrangement, a brotherly agreement. They were treacherous, liars. Verse 11, Edom was supposed to be a brother nation to Israel. Edom was descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. And there had been enmity between the two of them that had worked all the way through the nations. Verse 11, he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. He was pitiless, angry, wrathful. Verse 13, Ammon was judged. Why were they judged? They ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Such unbridled wickedness to kill the mothers and to kill the unborn children simply to suit their own plans, their own desires. God is not blind to such awful wickedness. Chapter 2, verse 1, Moab was judged because he burnt to lime the bones of the king of Edom. They were doing this with such hatred that they, because they sought to frustrate, to prevent the resurrection of that person and to confine them to the realm of the dead for eternity. And God works his way through each of these nations, citing a single transgression of theirs. But it's not the case that the punishment is for that sin alone. There are many sins, much wickedness, unbridled wickedness. But each of these sins is, you might say, the straw that broke the camel's back. It's these sins that ultimately brought the Lord's judgment into action. And that judgment, what is that judgment? So I will send fire, says the Lord, over and over again. I will send fire, says the Lord. Verse 4, 7, 10, 12, 14, in chapter 2, verse 2. The people of Syria shall go into exile in Kir. Verse 5. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish. Verse 8. Fire shall devour her strongholds. Verse 10 and 12. They shall go into exile. Verse 15. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him. Chapter 2, verse 2. The lion roars. The Lord roars in judgment against these nations, one by one, for their wickedness, for their crimes against humanity, for their violations of human dignity. Now, what do all of these nations have in common? Try and answer that question, will you? What do all of these nations have in common? What brings all of these nations together? Well, none of them has an explicit covenant relationship with the Lord. None of them claim to be God's people. They're all worshipping all sorts of other gods with all sorts of other beliefs, all sorts of other religious practices. But they are not accountable to these so-called pretended little gods. No, they are accountable to the Lord God of the cosmos, whether they know it or not. None of these nations has God's word. The Torah was not given to them. The prophets, by and large, were not speaking to them. But none of this removes their culpability. Because what they are offending against is conscience. What they are offending against is natural justice. They are offending against that inner voice that guides. Just because they are not in an explicit covenant relationship with the one true God doesn't get them off the hook, because they are culpable and they will be judged by the lion who roars, by the Lord. And that should be an encouragement to us as we look at the wickedness done in the nations today. Even although they may not know God, even although they may worship false gods, they are nonetheless accountable to the one true God. The nation and rulers of Iran are accountable to God for its trampling down of people, for its murder of its daughters, its oppression, its infringement of human decency. Russia is accountable before God for its violation of international agreements and its incursion into Ukraine and its slaughtering of innocents, its kidnap of children. Russia is accountable for that. The trampling of human decency will be judged by the Lord. North Korea is accountable to God for its repression of human rights and human dignities, for its oppression of its people. And the United Kingdom is accountable before God for its role on the international stage in the past and the present. For good or for ill, God will judge our nation too. And we could go on and on and on, nation after nation. The wickedness of the nations will not go unpunished, will not go unseen by God. He will bring his wrath and his judgment on all who trample upon people, all who affront human dignity. Paul summarizes this accountability regardless of relationship well in Romans 1, 18 to 25. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Judgment is coming to the nations of the world, to the kings of the world, to the kingdoms of the world. Now, Amos is doing a very clever and skillful thing here. He has come north with a southern accent. He's an untrained prophet with an unpopular message. But by this point, I'm sure he was beginning to win round his hearers. His listeners were beginning to warm to him, because he's systematically roasting all of the nations around Israel. He's systematically critiquing all of their enemies. He's working around the compass points, announcing God's judgment to the nations around Israel. And maybe by this point, some are beginning to enjoy what they are hearing. And they're maybe even shouting, "Preach it, brother. You give it to them tight. Go for it." But the sting is in the tail. And the sting is about to be felt, because notice, thirdly, judgment is coming to the Lord's people. He begins with his repeated formula, chapter 2, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." Sharp intake of breath from the listening crowd. He's announcing God's judgment on Judah, who are a part of the people of God. Yes, they were often enemies to the northern kingdom of Israel, but still the people of God. There might have been some murmuring among the crowd as some were pleased that yet another enemy of Israel was being judged. But others shifting uneasily in their seats as they understood that this was the people of God to whom judgment was being announced. But look at the basis upon which that judgment is announced. It's different from the basis of judgment on the pagans. They were judged because of their rank abuses of human dignity and natural justice. But Judah is judged, verse 4, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They've rejected the law of the Lord. You see, they are in an explicit covenant relationship with the Lord, and they have broken that covenant by rejecting the law of the Lord and refusing to keep his statutes. Their guilt is deep. Their guilt is intergenerational. It says their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. They are repeating the rejection of their fathers. And judgment shall devour the strongholds of Judah. Well, I'm sure there was definite discomfort by this stage. Some, no doubt, were beginning to see where this was going. And then comes the ultimate punchline, the ultimate sting in the tail. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." What do you mean, Amos? These are the good times. We've been blessed with safety, security, strength, and prosperity. What do you mean judgment is coming? And so he tells them, "You have broken the covenant. And the curses outlined in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28, the curses which are promised for covenant breaking, are now going to fall upon your head because of your covenant unfaithfulness." Verse 6, "You exploit the needy, selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. You put profit over people. You exploit people for your own gain. You trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Verse 7. Verse 7 again, you ignore the broken and the afflicted. You are sexually immoral. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Now this might be a reference to the father and the son both having sex with the same cultic prostitute, or that father and son both exploiting the same servant or slave girl. It's exploitation, it's adultery, it's immorality. Verse 8, while the law of God says that any pledge taken should be returned by nightfall, these Israelites lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They bed down for the night with the garment they've taken and should have returned. They draw near to the altar, near to the place of God, so to speak, whilst all the time ignoring the law of God, ignoring that very God. Verses 9 to 11 tells of all that God had done for them, all the blessings he'd given. Yet verse 12, they made the teetotal Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets to stop preaching. It may be that they actually forced the Nazarites to drink wine, or perhaps they just became so lackadaisical that nobody bothered anymore with vows or promises. They had comprehensively ignored the law of God, broken their covenant commitments, while all the time pretending that all was well. And so the Lord announces judgment upon them. Verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horses save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, there is a danger that we misapply this passage. Having looked at all the nations around, we could turn and look at Great Britain and make lots of complaints about Rishi Sunak and Sella Breverman and Hamza Yusuf and the injustice in our own nation. And there is injustice in our own nation. But to go there misses the point. Criticism of our own national morality belongs under point two. Judgment is coming to the nations. Because the point of this last section is that judgment is coming to the people of God. In Amos's day, the people of God were Israel and Judah. Who are the people of God today? We are the people of God. The church is the people of God. Paul writes to the Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We, the church, are the Israel of God. And we are to understand this as a warning. Judgment is coming to the people of God. When you profess faith in Christ, yet exploit the poor, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ and yet engage in sexual immorality, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ yet prioritize prosperity, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ yet compromise with the spirit of the age, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ yet live lives that are absolutely indistinguishable from the world, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ yet you lie and cheat and steal and exploit, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ yet you trample the human dignity of others, judgment is coming. When you profess faith in Christ yet ignore the Lord, judgment is coming. When your lips confess one thing and your life tells a different story, judgment is coming. This is a warning to the people of God. Now, it would be easy to look at the church at large and accept that there has been much drift. The National Church in Scotland and the National Church in England are in a terrible mess, embracing, endorsing, and blessing rank sexual immorality. It would be easy for us to take this warning on a national scale or a global church scale, but again, that would be to miss the point, because we have to take this warning on a Harper Church level. We have to examine ourselves to see if there be any wicked way in us, to see if there be any difference between our confession as a church and our lives as a church. We need to consider if we exploit, if we extort, if we trample down human dignity. We need to hear, and we need to heed this warning. When we were in Matthew a few weeks back, we looked at Matthew 7:21, where we found Jesus saying these fearful words: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words does them. That could well be the tagline for the whole of the book of Amos. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? It's a valid question to Israel and to Judah of Amos' day, and it's a valid question to us also. Now, you might say to me that a true Christian can never lose their salvation, and you would be absolutely correct. It's not so much a case of once saved, forever saved, but rather if saved, forever saved. And God uses these warning passages and others like them, like the many warnings in the book of Hebrews, to keep his true blood-bought people. He uses these warnings to guard us, to hold us, to keep us walking faithfully. We can never be so sure that we are belonging to God's family that we can afford simply to ignore his warnings and forget about them. He is warning here. Judgment is coming to the Lord's people. Some of you say, "Lord, Lord, but I don't know you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I tell you?" Will we hear the warning? Will we heed the warning? Will we reflect on the warning? Will we do what the Lord tells us to do? Will we live in ways that honour him? Will we obey his word? Will we honour the human dignity in others by loving them as our neighbours? Loving our neighbours as ourselves. Do we love the Lord and seek to serve him? If we are convicted by these warnings, we have only one hope, and that is to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn our eyes to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. Our only hope is to run to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. Our only hope is to flee to Jesus from the judgment that is to come. Injustice will not go unpunished. And as we look at the world and all of its exploitation, in all of its injustice, its violence, its systematic crushing of human dignity, it will not go unpunished, for the lion roars. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to the nations. Judgment is coming to the people of God. Heed the warning. Turn to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. By all means, call him Lord, Lord. But may we do as he tells us. May we live as he tells us. May we serve as he tells us.